It's a pleasure again on this beautiful Sabbath morning to worship God at Advent Hope. It's nice to look in your faces. You're a special group. And God is blessing what you're doing here in a very special way. Our text for today is found in Matthew 26. And I'd like to read verses 36 through 41. And I pray this morning that as we share the message from God's Word, that we think not of it as so much theology, so much history, but I pray that we like to think of our story this morning regarding our best friend, Jesus, who's here with us through His Holy Spirit, through the angels, and who is watching and participating with us in worship and make the worship meaningful to us. He's our friend. He's our elder brother. We're talking about Him today. And I think His name will be honored. Beginning verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said to His disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." And He went a little further, and fell on His face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He comes unto the disciples, finds them asleep, says to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It was Thursday evening of Passion Week. Jesus and His disciples were eating the Last Supper together in the upper room. They sang a hymn, took up a little collection for the poor, and then made their way down the steps to the back, to the eastern gate that was always kept open during Passover, down, splashing through the brook Kidron, small brook. However, during Passover, it was flowing with blood because of the many sacrifices that were made down to Jordan and the northern end of the Dead Sea, and up on the other side on Mount Olivet. The Passover moon was shining full from a cloudless sky. The city of pilgrims and pilgrims' tent was hushed into silence. And as they were ascending Mount Olivet, they came by a little vineyard. Perhaps stone wall, a vine was hanging over on the side. And Jesus turned around, picked up the vine, waited till all the disciples had caught up, and then kind of raised it into the moonlight, saying, "I am the vine." Not the mighty cedar, not the strong oak, but He chose the vine that needed support. Leaning on the Father, "I'm the vine, ye are the branches. You must cling and you must lean upon the Heavenly Father and upon me." Jesus gave John 14 in the upper room regarding the second coming. "Let your hearts not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And then He gave John 15 and 16 and 17. They must have walked slowly to be able to give all those chapters between the upper room and Gethsemane. Then Jesus came to the fork of the road. The path on the right would lead to past Mount Olivet to Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary and Martha lived. He could have gone that night and stayed with them like he did so many times. The path on the left would lead into the garden. Jesus paused a moment and made a decision, a most important decision. He decided to go the path of sorrow, the path to Gethsemane. Immediately as he stepped into the path, he stopped speaking. Disciples were worried because he was speaking constantly between the upper room and now, sharing these wonderful messages of hope. And all of a sudden, total silence. And there seemed to be a weight upon his back because he seemed to be walking with a heavy load, strain on his legs. He seemed to be literally dragging his feet down the path. In fact, it was terrible. He seemed to be moaning and groaning under this tremendous weight. And he seemed to be becoming weak. And there was a little pebble on the path, and he stumbled and would have fallen, but the disciples next to him caught him and helped him to straighten up again. And he walked a little further. There was another pebble. Again, he tripped and fell, and had it not been for the disciples who lifted him up. Now they knew that something was terribly wrong. They heard this deep groan coming from him. And they supported him and hurried him to the garden where they had prayed many a night before. This was not a strange place. And Jesus said to the 8 disciples, stay here, just inside the gate. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, the 3 who had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, who had seen him in his glory and the power of heaven, with Moses and John and Elijah. They're speaking together. Now they will see him in the darkest hour of anguish and pain. And Jesus wanted them close to his side. Jesus went a stone's throw beyond where he told the 3 disciples to stay and pray. Now tonight, would you please pray for yourself and then also include me? So far as we know, Jesus had never asked us before that anyone would pray for him. Tonight, please pray for me. I need your prayers tonight. And Jesus went just a little further, not so far that they couldn't hear and see Jesus from where they were. And Jesus goes and he falls on his face and begins to pray. Now, if we have the picture of Jesus in the garden, like we see it on some walls, kneeling there gently, upright on a stone, his hands folded, and bathing in the beautiful light of heaven, his hair beautifully lying on his back and his shoulders, peace and quiet. That's not the way it was. That is not the true picture of Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane was an hour of deep anguish, deep agony, and deep pain. Jesus now falls prostrate onto the ground. He begins to cry out, "Oh, my Father, is there not another way to save my friends? I don't want to drink this cup. It's awful. It's terrible. I don't want to do it, Father, unless I really have to." But he receives no answer to his prayer. Instead, Satan, Lucifer, who had been waiting for 3.5 years for one more golden opportunity, all his angels from hell gathered together around Jesus to cause a darkness and a blackness. This is the opportunity. One more time, perhaps the last opportunity, to ruin and make Jesus fall and to ruin the plan of God. And Lucifer comes close to Jesus and he begins to whisper in his ear, "Surely you are not going through with this, are you? You know nobody cares what you're doing tonight in the garden. You know the leaders and the spiritual custodians of God's message, they don't care. They have rejected you. Your friends don't care. Well, tonight, your very own disciples, they don't care. One of them is going to betray you. Your other trusted friend is going to deny you with cursing and swearing, and all the others are going to leave you. Why do you want to do this great sacrifice? In vain? For nothing? And Jesus is under this tremendous burden, and he struggles to his feet, longing for companionship, a word of encouragement from somebody, a human voice, a human arm, a human hand to support him. He struggles over to where Peter, James, and John are, where he left them praying, and they had been praying for a little season, and finds them asleep. Oh, if they could have just been awake and participate and have a part in the encouraging process. The disciples barely wake up, barely stir as they look on Jesus. They don't recognize the face. I barely recognize it. It's so contorted and so twisted, and it's so in anguish that they're horrified. And they want to speak, and Jesus says, "It's okay, it's okay. Please pray tonight. Pray for me. And pray for yourselves." And Jesus returns to the place of prayer. And Lucifer returns. Again, he comes close to him and whispers again, "You know how the Father hates sin? 4,000 years ago, I rebelled. I was cast out. I'm lost forever. If you go through with this sacrifice, you will be separated from your Father, and never ever will you see the Father again." It was a tremendous temptation. You will cut yourself off forever. And there was no hope for Jesus towards Sunday morning. We are told that the sin was so dark, the sin of the world was so dark around Jesus, it could not be penetrated. And Jesus did not see Sunday morning. There was no assurance. And he struggled in the anguish and the pain that his whole body was in convulsion, contracting and working, so much so that blood was squeezed out of the pores of his skin. So Jesus struggles back up again over to the disciples, finds them asleep again. There's Peter. Just a verse before we began reading, on the way to the garden, Peter had said, "Oh," Jesus said, "you'll all leave me tonight." And Peter said, "No, not me, maybe everybody else. I will never leave you. I will even die for you." Where's Peter now? Where is he when he's needed? He's asleep. How about John and James? Mother had come to Jesus saying, "Fine boys I have, don't you think, Lord?" "Oh, yes, you do." "Well, could they be like secretary and treasurer in your new kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup?" "Well, this is the night of the cup. Are you able?" "Oh, yes," they said. "Yes. Yeah, we are able." Sure. They had no idea what they were saying, what they were answering. "Tonight, please, would you at least hold the cup? You can't drink it. Would you at least help me to hold it?" "No." They're asleep too. There was no one there. But Lucifer was there. And you know, he's trying the same tricks today. Nothing has changed. His approach is quite a bit the same. So Jesus returns to the place of prayer, falling to the ground again. Literally now, crying out aloud. He's beginning to hang on to the earth. He's feeling like he's going to vanish away into nothingness because of the sins of the world weighing upon him. We're told his fingers were digging into the earth. "Oh, Father, Father, is there not another way? I know you're the great God of the universe. Surely there must be another way." Three times his humanity shrank from the bitter cup. Three times. But there was no other way. And a great horror and dread fell upon Jesus. And we are told that Jesus made his decision to accept the sin of a fallen world, to accept the guilt and the shame of a fallen race. And he experienced the wrath of God against sin. And he falls to the ground, having made a decision, dying. This was news to me. I didn't always understand this. Jesus made the sacrifice in Gethsemane. I always thought it was the cross. The decision was made in Gethsemane. He accepted the sin of the world, and he was dying in Gethsemane. But the sacrifice must not be quiet, must not be in a hidden place. It must be visible. It must be before the entire world. And so Gabriel came, the angel Gabriel, and he put his hand under the dying form of Jesus and held his head. Oh, Peter later on, how he wished he had been awake enough to put his hands under the head of Jesus. For all eternity, he would have been grateful to have done that, to help his master during this most difficult time. Gabriel was there and strengthened Jesus. He did not take away the weight of sin. He strengthened him to endure. And Jesus got up from that occasion with new strength to carry the sacrifice to Calvary. Now picture heaven. We are told silence in heaven. Throughout the whole universe, from one end to the other, the angels didn't touch the harps. Unfallen worlds, the God's created being from out the universe, were all focusing on the theater of God's grace, planet Earth. They were watching what was happening down here to see how the Father would answer the prayer of the Son. The whole universe trembled in the balance. Even now, Jesus could say, "It's too much. I'll go back to my Father in heaven. It's too much." But Jesus makes the decision to endure. Why? Because here he sees the history of this planet, looking back and looking forward. And he sees all the evil that sin has caused on this planet. And he sees all the anguish, and he sees all the pain. And he sees those who will respond. He sees millions who will be saved by the sacrifice that he is making right now. And he sees Advent over Loma Linda. And he's looking down in his prophetic vision. He saw you here and he saw me here. I will do it for them. I will do it for them. I will gladly do it for them. And he made his decision to do it and to endure. Now, sometimes you may have been puzzled with Jesus' mental anguish. I mean, did not martyrs of all the ages go courageously to the stake? I mean, Peter and Paul, one beheaded, one crucified. They didn't make a big deal about that. They say Peter even had a little fun with his executioner when they were going to nail him to the cross. He said, "Oh, let's do it the other way around. I don't deserve to be crucified like my Savior." And they crucified him upside down. Heaven opened to them, to the martyrs, and they went courageously. Now, was Jesus not as much of a man as the martyrs? He cries, hang under the soil, blood from his brow. Not enough courage? Oh, thousands had been crucified, but none had ever experienced what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Jesus was not dying a martyr's death with the assurance that heaven opened, like the Stephen that mentioned, that heaven opened up to the deacon Stephen and to God's people with the assurance of a resurrection. Jesus was not dying a martyr's death. When Jesus came into the garden and made that turn into the Gethsemane, the spirit of the Father's presence left him. And the union between heaven and earth broke up. And Jesus, for the very first time, finds himself in a totally unique position, being cut off from the Father, because sin separates. And the sin of the world was so thick and so dark, it actually separated him from the Father. Jesus was now paying the price for sin. And that is not a temporary death with hope of the resurrection. The Salvation mentioned Jesus did not see his way through the tomb. He could not see the resurrection. Jesus now is dying the eternal death, the second death. The first death, we all die. And Jesus didn't even call it death. He calls it sleep. When we go to the cemetery now and have to lay our beloved there in the grave, it's only a night. And Jesus will call them forth. You have the hope, and hopefully they had the hope before they died also, that the very next thing, the snap of the finger, they will see the face of Jesus. Oh, it gets me excited sometimes. I talk to my wife about it, and she says, honey, let's not get too excited about it. You know, let's still live a little bit longer. But, you know, it almost makes you want to die, because all the troubles will be over, and snap of the finger, you see Jesus. I mean, that's a quick way to heaven. You know, it's to die, because it's only one short night that we will be in the grave. But Jesus, it wasn't that way. Jesus experienced the second death. He took the punishment for sin. That which will happen to the sinners after the millennium. No one has yet died the second death on this planet except Jesus. The sinners will die the second death after the 1,000 years. The holy city will come down from heaven. And a special place will be prepared for the city to land upon. And all the wicked will be raised up. There will be millions and billions of them, like the sand of the sea. And the holy city will be down there. The gates are open. And the wicked look as they are raised up and come to life to orient themselves. They see the city. And they see the saints inside the city. And they look at themselves. They look just like they did before they died. And they look at the saints, and they look so different. Some of them are 13, 14, 15 feet tall. They're translated. They're in a glorious form and a glorious state, and the glory of God is shining from them. They're glorious. They look at them, look at themselves, and they're horrified at themselves. Lucifer gets a short time. We don't know how much time he gets, but he gets enough time to organize an army. I don't know whether he's going to restart the tanks and the airplanes that have been, abandoned when Jesus came the second time, his second coming. We don't know how much time he will get, and we don't know what kind of an army he's going to organize. All we know is he's going to look at the city, and he's going to tell his people and his generals, all the wicked generals through the ages are there, and he will inspire them and say, look, the city. Can you see in the middle there? I see a tree of life. I know about this tree of life. I know about the Garden of Eden. We must get to the tree of life, and we can live forever. Now look, look around. See the billions of us, and there are only some millions of them. We can conquer the city. In Revelation 20, he actually thinks he's going to take the city. The gates are closed. The wicked are organized, and under the generalship of Satan himself, they make their way over the rough, broken up ground from Christ's second coming. Everything is chaos. And surround the city. At this time, the Lord will stop them. Jesus will appear high and lifted up over the city for his final coronation. Now, there was a coronation in heaven when Lucifer challenged Jesus and tried to take his place before his rebellion. There was a coronation there, and it's an interesting topic I'd like to discuss, not this morning. But this is the second coronation. Again, to help clarify as to the position of who Jesus is. Because there has been a misunderstanding. We know in Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, those who mocked them, smote them in the face saying, prophesy if you're the Son of God, or come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Now they're going to find out who this person was that they crucified. Jesus, for his final coronation. It'll be kind of like the IMAX of the universe. The history of salvation will be replayed on this large screen, beginning with the fall of Lucifer in heaven, down to creation. And there on the screen, Jesus will be seen speaking the power of his word. And the earth stood forth, and the trees came about, and the animals came about, finally creating man. On the screen, Adam and Eve, Eve wandering away, finds herself at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she reaches out and wonders, no, Eve, no! It's only a replay. And we see the fall. Then through the ages, we will see Abraham and Isaac coming to Mount Moriah. Oh, Abraham, what a man of God. But Isaac, what a son of Abraham. Wow. Teenager, willing to listen to dad, having enough faith and trust in his dad's walk with God to be willing to go this contrary to everything he knew, except that God was asking for it, willing to be put on the altar. Wow. Abraham and Isaac. Then, of course, we'll see Noah preaching to the people of his generation, the people mocking him and ridiculing him. Finally, the door without seeing hands shutting, and the water coming and the flood, and the people knocking on the door. This time, not ridiculing. This time, Noah, open up, open up. I can't open. God shut the door. The end of probation for this planet. Only a few souls saved inside. And then we come through to Calvary. We'll all be there. We'll see those hands, those evil hands that have mistreated our loving Savior, our loving friend. And then everyone will enter the screen at the time of their birth in history. The sinners will see the wonderful love of God. And they will see on the screen every attempt God made in a thousand different ways, through the Holy Spirit, through the angels, through human instrumentalities, and over and over and over again the Lord worked to save every sinner. Every piece of literature that was received, they will see. Every sermon that they have heard in high-speed motion, they will hear again. Every friendly prayer and every friendly talk and every friendly visit and overture in winning them to Jesus will be made plain. And there will be this sense of the righteousness and the love of God that will overwhelm them. God is so good. They will realize that they are lost, not because God's a harsh God who doesn't care, but He's a loving, merciful God. He is tried and tried and tried a thousand ways to save the souls, but they rebelled and they hit him back and they hit him back and they hit him back, and they will see that no one will be lost except they have rejected the Lord over and over and over again a thousand times. The hound dog of heaven, the Holy Spirit, was pursuing them, and they had to fight him and fight him in order to be lost. They will see all that, and they will realize that God's a wonderful God, and every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and confess that God is a holy, loving, righteous God. Even Lucifer himself will be on his knees. The last time he was on his knees was the first coronation, when God set the record straight regarding who Jesus was. And he said, this is the last time I will bow down. No, it won't be the last time. There's one more time coming at the very end of time, when every knee in heaven and earth will bow and proclaim with one voice that we serve a loving, kind, merciful Heavenly Father. And the wicked now, to get up and they turn to Lucifer. It's because of you. You have deceived us. Now we're lost. Don't you see what we might have had? And then follows a most horrible mental anguish that will overtake the sinners, of knowing you could have had eternity, you could have lived forever, and now you're about to be destroyed into oblivion. And that's hell. There they see. Look, look, somehow the Lord makes it possible for them to see inside the city, through the walls or whatever. He will allow them to see inside the city. And they will see and kind of almost experience some of the tranquility and the peace and the joy and the glory and the happiness of God's people inside. And they can see some of their friends, perhaps some of their family inside. And then they see the place that God had gone to prepare for them inside. Forever and ever, to enjoy the glory and the peace and the happiness of heaven. And now they're outside. And a terrible anguish overtakes them. God allows fire to come down from heaven and from the earth to cleanse the earth of all traces of sin and evil. Now, fire is not the price of sin. You know, sometimes people have been taught that the fire is the punishment for sin. That's just not true. The fire will be a blessing to the pain and the anguish that sinners will experience at that time, because it will stop the pain and the horror of realizing what they have done in rejecting a loving Savior and the joy of eternity. A mental anguish that will now be taken care of through the fire. If the fire were the punishment for sin, then Jesus didn't pay the price for sin, because he never burned. I repeat, the price of sin is looking at the glories of an eternal world before you, to see the joy of heaven, to taste, to see what God had in store, and to see the beauty and the love of God. It could have been yours. You're almost within reach, and you've thrown it away over trinkets. Just trinkets. And so now, in the garden, Jesus is experiencing the horror of what the wicked experience after the 1,000 years. And he's doing it for you and me, so we do not have to experience it ever. Now, vicariously, he's taking upon himself you and my mental experience. He actually experienced total separation from his Father. In Gethsemane, Jesus chooses to die for us forever and ever and ever, to be dead and never see his Father again, so we, you and I, can live forever. I've never understood that. I've been around a few years, just the last 10, 15 years, that I really realized that. That the sacrifice Jesus was making is unbelievable. I have to accept it by faith. That he was willing, as the Son of God, to become nothing forever so I can live. What love, what depth, what sacrifice! I can't grasp it. It's too deep, it's too wonderful. I can only get a little tiny bit of it into my brain. But that little bit is wonderful. And it's enough to make me bow and say, glory, glory to Jesus. The cross itself is not the price for sin. Many people have died on crosses. We are told that in 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Roman soldiers put up hundreds of crosses along the roadways. They put crosses and had people there crucified, hundreds of them. The cross is the public expression of the sacrifice, so that the world could see that Jesus didn't die of heart failure, that it was a sacrifice. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But the price of sin is eternal separation for you and me, who are guilty of many evil and terrible sins before the Lord. Jesus now takes our mental anguish and stands in our place. And that is why the holy, pure Son of God shrinks from this bitter cup and is praying for another way, if it were possible. Let me tell you, I'm not a good man, but if I could die for everyone in this room today and know for sure everyone will go to heaven, and then on Monday I will be raised up again, you know, I might think about it. I may go home and pray about it. For sure knowing I'll be there on Monday, God saying so. But this is not what happened with Jesus. Jesus paid a most horrible price. And we must understand why Jesus died for us and what he went through. You know Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. Many people were blessed by it, and I thank the Lord for it. But the emphasis of the physical pain is misplaced. Now, not that it's wrong. I think the physical, but Jesus experienced physical pain that was awful. But that's only the window. That's only the door. to the real suffering behind the window, behind the door, which was that terrible mental anguish that killed him and made blood come out of his pores. That's another story. That's the sin, yours and mine, that caused this blackness and this horror in his life. That's the price for sin. Not just the physical. The physical is the window, important as it is also. Now, some questions come up. Like Jesus told the Pharisees, tear down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Didn't Jesus know that he would be raised up again? And again, he said in another place, the sign of Jonah. Give us a sign, Lord, we'll believe. He said, I will give you another sign, but the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days, in the belly of a fish. But when he entered Gethsemane, it was a different story. When Jesus said these things, he was in close connection to the Father. The channels were totally open. So he could say those things. When he entered Gethsemane, that all changed. And the sin of the world came between the Father and him. And sin kills. Not God, but sin does. And sin separates, and that separation causes death. When I studied this, I was thinking, why we're here? We are here alive because of God's grace. Sin would have destroyed us long time. Long time. It's grace. The sinners, whoever they may be in the world, they live by grace. They'll all be dead by now. Sin would have destroyed them all. God mercifully allows grace to be exercised in the sinner's behalf out in the world, even for those who deny that there's a God. It's grace that allows them to say these words against God, to give them an opportunity to be saved. God's grace! Because sin destroys and sin separates. Now somebody else brings up another issue, saying, how about the thief on the cross, Alvarovsky? Now that's pretty close in the middle of the sacrifice. What happened there? Jesus said to him, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. Here the servant of the Lord helps us out. We are told that while Jesus is experiencing eternal separation, the voice of the thief comes to him. Lord, remember me. I want you to know something about our loving God. There's one prayer for which God will interrupt the plan of salvation. Lord, remember me. Here in the middle of the great sacrifice on Calvary, light pierces through the darkness, rips it open, lights up the cross. In the face of Jesus, he looks to the thief and says, my friend, salvation has come to your heart. You will be with me in paradise. And the thief settles in peace, knowing he has received the gift of eternal life. The light disappears, darkness fills back in, and Jesus struggles on. When the most important event in history, the most important event in the universe is taking place, the weakest sinner cries out, Lord, save me, save me. Everything stops. The Lord says, we must answer this prayer. Oh, how good is God. And then Jesus cries out, finally, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't just saying sweet words to preach sermons about. He was stating a reality. Sin had cut him off from the Father, and he was going into oblivion. Yes, God had forsaken him. Because of your sins and mine, he really had. He was gone. Separated. True, God was in the shadows, but he could not interfere. Jesus had to tread the winepress alone. Alone, my Savior died on dark Calvary, that you and I might have the joy of eternal union, happiness, and pleasure with him and the God of the universe and the angels and all God's wonderful people. old friends. Don't you love Jesus for what he's done for us? Oh, love of God. How rich, how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angel song throughout all eternity. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for these quiet moments, the sacred Sabbath morning. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for Gethsemane, for Calvary, for the love of God that sent his only begotten Son into the dark, sinful world, a world that had no room for him but a little stable, who had no place for him in his holy sanctuary but put him outside with the common criminals and sinners. But Lord, thy love is so strong, thy love is so deep, so high, so broad. You have gone through, made the sacrifice, because in the end, there will be a wonderful harvest of millions of wonderful redeemed saints enjoying eternity together. Lord, this morning we love thee. We want to love thee even more. We want to show our appreciation for what thou hast done, the way we live for thee every day. Help others to be ready for the great day when the heavens will break and the King of Glory will finally come to gather his children. By thy grace, Lord, may we all be there together to praise thy name through eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.